All right, good evening, good to see y'all. The survivors, those who survived 50 pages of personal sin. And did you do your reading? Raise your hand. Almost, okay, all right. Did you understand any of it? Some of it, all right. We'll talk about some of the words. I'm also going to highlight for you the benefit of using the software edition as opposed to the book edition, because you get the opportunity to right-click a word and bring up the dictionary for definitions and things like that. So there's a extra feature there. There were some words there. Wow. You know, and I've read this through cover to cover 4 times. This is my 4th. 3 complete times. Once in seminary, once after, once with Robert Rice as he was going through it, and then now this is the 4th time with you guys. Do I understand it all? How does that come out on MP3? Right. No, I don't understand it all. And I come to understandings, for example, the development that he went through in 1 John chapter 3, verse by verse by verse. I followed it. I don't know that I agree with his conclusions in each step of the way, but I'm young enough and humble enough to say, you know what, he probably has a grasp on this that maybe I'll have in 40 more years. We'll see what he has in that regard. All right, we're going to start with some prayer, and you'll have an opportunity to deal with any personal sin in your prayer, confessing and preparing for the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you thankful for this time, and it's the final session of the day, long day and a lot of blessings. And Father, we may have some tiredness, some human fatigue, but Father, take every thought captive, guide us in our study tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Are these days long? Are they long days? Yeah. Psychologically, it makes it worse because it's darker outside. That's right. Yeah. That's true. All right, personal sin. In all the different aspects of sin that we deal with, this is actually about the easiest. All right? Because we can all relate to personal sins. Okay? We've done them multiple times, day by day. All right? The things we do, sins of commission, the things that we don't do but we ought to, the sins of omission. Okay, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins, and all the rest. All right, you're looking for something. Right here. LaRosa's way ahead of you. Yeah. About 4 steps ahead of you. Yeah, just have a seat. All right. So there are things coming up in terms of the transmitted sin nature, which I don't think we'll have a hard time with either. Imputed sin will take a little bit more work. But I think personal sin, to be honest, other than the length of the chapter and some of the directions he took it, this should be pretty straightforward, right? We all sin. We got to deal with a passage that says no one who is born of God sins. How do we handle that? You know, because there are people that tell you that once you're saved, you're not going to sin anymore. Wrong. Okay. But other than that, I mean, we can teach this in an hour. We can teach this in 2 minutes. Confess your sins, be restored to fellowship. Okay, how the Father disciplines sin, different in the case of a believer as opposed to an unbeliever. All right, and Schaefer addressed some of that as well. So this is what I want to get into. Another grace blessing. Okay, no quiz for tonight. You are all so blessed. There will be other classes down the road, and they're going to get all kinds of quizzes and things. But as it stands now, my time is so swamped that by the end of the week, that I just, for 2 weeks running now, have not had time for a quiz. So so there's grace in action. All right. Cliff's ordination is part of that. The ABC Reader we're working on is a big part of that. I spent about 12 hours on Thursday working on the ABC Reader, and then the stuff with my dad is the biggest part. So anyway, time is what it is, and so grace is grace, and that's the good part. So anyway, we're going to review this. We're going to answer some questions. We're going to explain some aspects of it. Personal sin is the stuff you do, or if it's a sin of omission, the stuff you don't do when you should. And much of this is review, because who was the first sinner? I didn't say human sinner. First sinner. There you go. Okay. And Adam was the first human sinner. That actually the accountable one. Eve technically preceded him in his sin, but he was the accountable party. And it was through his sin that sin then entered into the world. And then, of course, Satan and all the angels that followed, one third of the angels, they were all sinners as well. And so this material went through that. Basically, the different sections there is what we got to cover tonight. The origin of sin. We already discussed that. Satan's sin was the first, and then all the angels that followed him. Adam's sin was the first human sin, and that's the estate we're in. The sinful nature of sin, I found thoroughly enjoyable, the way he described how sinful sin is, because we don't have the perspective to understand it. Our approach to sin is the finite approach. His approach to sin is the infinite approach, the eternal approach. And as such, we are not, in our finite relative perspective, we cannot step outside of ourselves and outside of, apart from what's revealed in Scripture, to try to grasp the totality of the sinfulness of sin. It's like, the older you get, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to look at anybody. The older you get, and you've got a better perspective for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, and so forth. The younger you are, you got no perspective on any of that. You know, my children, the young children, to them, 2 weeks is forever. All right? And then, but the older you are, that is, it gives you that sense of perspective. And in a way, this kind of illustrates the aspect of sin, because it is infinite. It is an infinite departure from the infinite holiness of a holy God. And that's why it requires an infinite sacrifice to be satisfactory to the Father, to be propitiatory, to satisfy the Father's infinite justice requires an infinite sacrifice. And even if it was only one sin by one person one time, it would have still required the death of Jesus Christ. You read that part there. Did that grab hold of you? Yeah, I thought so. I thought that really was a powerful section of this work. So we'll deal with that. General definitions, we'll have to handle that. That should go pretty quickly. The general terms, you know, the distinction between what's a trespass. When I was starting to think about maybe doing a quiz for you guys, that was a section I was looking at. I said, hey, all right, we can delineate between a sin and a transgression and a trespass and an offense and a... The fact is, most of those terms overlap anyway. They're largely redundant and repetitive in the sense that they discuss a departure from God's holiness, and they only stress or highlight one particular component of it. So, anyway, you don't have a quiz tonight, so don't sweat that. Also, the difference between a sin and a crime and a vice, say, and some of those other terms and so forth. Sin is, strictly speaking, a religious concept. That is, it is a spiritual concept as revealed in the Word of God. You talk to a neighbor about sin, they don't have any concept. Don't talk to them about a crime. Okay, yeah, they can talk to you about crime, right? But talk to them about sin? Well, wait a minute. Who are you to say? That's the world we live in. There is no sin. They're okay. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and that's the day and age in which we live. The divine remedy for personal sin. Of course, if you're not saved, there's only one remedy, right? What's the answer to sin if you're an unbeliever? Yeah, get saved. What's the answer to sin if you are saved? Confession of sin, restoration of fellowship. Yeah. And he really went into an aspect on the penalty for sin, and in particular on the distinction between an unbeliever on the one hand and a believer on the other hand. Because once you are saved, every sin you commit is actually an offense against God's character that is now within you. It is an offense against Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as such, you're not acting in accordance with your new nature. You're attacking your new nature. You're attacking God's nature, which is your new nature in you. So judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's discipline. Absolutely. And the accountability is quick. But for the unbeliever, You know, and that's why David writes again and again and again in the Psalms and other psalmists and other writers, Job, it was the thing. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why do they get away with the things they get away with? Why do they, you know, man, if I did half that stuff, the hammer would hit me so hard. Well, yeah, obviously. Does the Father not hold you to a higher standard? Do you not have expectations? What does he expect of the unbeliever? Might as well ask a dog to quit barking, right? That's its nature. That's what it does. That's what an unbeliever does. They are by nature children of wrath. And so, there are no expectations when it comes down to it. All right? I can almost get political in this. I won't. But it's the season, right? 'Tis the season. We'll let it go. The time is short enough as it is. But it does seem that between the two major parties in this country, there are, you can't even call it a double standard anymore, just because it's like there is a standard for one, and then there's no standard at all on the other side. You know, and a couple of years back, there was a sex scandal in Florida, and it was 24 hours a day, wall-to-wall coverage of something that never really happened. It's just inferences made through email. Now, same congressional district, same thing, and what do you have? Yeah, two affairs. The man was cheating on his wife and then cheating on his mistress.
And he's with the other
party. Right. So, anyway. That's what we talk about, though. With the standard for one, and then another group that basically has no standards anyway. So how do you... You can't violate standards that aren't existent. Okay. And that's what basically you're left with. Well, yeah, then there's... Well, all right, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer, make sure that we're back in fellowship. Right. But when it comes to the divine remedy for personal sin, the unbeliever has only one answer, and that is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Original sin, guilt, and the universality of personal sin. That's kind of what wraps up these sections. All right. We're going to skip by, I think... Now, if you really, the familiar classification among theologians may not be familiar unless you read a lot of systematic theologies. That of necessity. Sin had to happen. It was necessary for sin to happen. That of the duality. The God of good and the God of evil, and they're always in conflict with each other kind of a thing. No, there's only one God. He is the God of good, and evil is not the... evil doesn't even exist in and of itself. Evil only exists in opposition to the good. And that's what a significant part of this text dealt with. God is the author of sin. Anybody believe that? The Bible says that's not true. That's right. It's only true if you are a hyper-Calvinist or a Muslim or... That's about it, I'm guessing. That have such a view of God as the source of everything that also includes evil. That God is the active source of evil. Okay. Of course, that's not the biblical position, and we reject that. That sin arises from the abuse of moral freedom, and that's what happens. The term, Schaefer doesn't use it because I think I created it, but the term I like to use is called consequential generation. Consequential generation. In other words, something is generated. Something comes into existence not by direct creation of God, but because he permitted the free exercise of choices and volition and so forth. As a consequence, then, sin is generated. Evil is generated. These things come into existence that God did not directly create, but as a consequence to the permission of volition, they came into existence. So there's a term I like to use called consequential generation. And that's basically what you have there with D. Sin arises from the abuse of moral freedom. The problem with the necessity view is it shows that God has no control and so forth. And also, along with, well, there's other things that go along with that, but Schaefer didn't waste his time with it, so I'm not going to waste our time with it. Let's skip on down. I thought this was outstanding. The eternal anticipation of sin. Because God knew in his foreknowledge, before there wasn't a universe, before there was a single angel, before anything, before even the humanity of Christ was fathered and hypostatic union was established, the foreknowledge of God anticipated the rebellion, anticipated the sin, anticipated the necessity to redeem that sin, to reconcile the fallen universe back to himself again. So the anticipation of sin, does it excuse it? No. And does it make man or angels, does it make the finite being any less accountable? Because God knew it was going to happen. Not for a minute. That's right. And that's where, when we're trying to balance out the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, it's kind of these items in tension that sometimes in humanity we can't reconcile, or it bothers us when we try. God has them worked out in perfect union, and his sovereignty establishes the conditions by which we're tested, and it does not in any way lessen or increase or alter or whatever change the accountability we have for the choices we make under the conditions he places us under. So that's part of what we'll talk about as well. Then, of course, it's first concrete enactment, the first angelic sin, the first human sin, and that's what he deals with in this first section. So some of this is review, because we've already covered in angelology, the original sin of Satan. We've covered a lot of this even under anthropology, too. So some of this should have been a reminder for you. All right. How many times does he use the phrase permissive will? Did you pick up on that? Many times. He addresses the aspect of permissive will. It's what God permits when he puts a plan into effect and then leaves the volitional outcome to the people involved and the choices that they make. So that permissive will is important. And it's also important, of course, to know that God in his foreknowledge knows every outcome, every result, every consequence, even to the point where he steps in and he overrules and he keeps certain things from happening, because they're not consistent with his nature, all right? And even when he's overruling, though, is he ever impinging upon the choices that are made? Does he ever modify your choices or modify your volition? Say, no, that's right. And so we're accountable for choices we make under the conditions that he places us under, right? The best illustration, not in this text, but the best story you ever have in the Bible for overruling will of God, what is it? I'm sorry? Nope, not Job. That's a good one, though. Jonah, absolutely. Jonah, the overruling will of God. Directive will says go to Nineveh. Permissive will, he fled to Tarshish. Overruling will, storm, fish, puke on the beach. Okay, but now notice, he did not force him to make a different choice. He did not teleport him to Nineveh. When he was puked up on the beach, he said, go to Nineveh. Right. Again, volitional choice. See? And so this is part of what God does in the overruling will. And Jonah made the choice the second time. Still didn't want to, but he didn't want the fish guts again, right? So, all right. So that's a great illustration of overruling will. But God does not coerce the volition. God actually hates compulsion. Do you know a verse that says God hates compulsion? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, yeah. God loves a cheerful giver. Each person must give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Shall we say the free exercise of volition in positive terms to obedience to his revealed will. Okay? That's what God loves. Compulsion he doesn't love. See? I think this comes to the key in terms of his sovereignty. Because whatever your theological definition of sovereignty is, let me give you the Bible's definition of sovereignty. God does that which he pleases. That's the Bible's definition of sovereignty. So if he does what he pleases, that means volition. That means he allows for our human choices, for our obedience, for our disobedience, and all of that. Because he hates compulsion, he loves our volition, the free exercise of our volition. That's what he pleases, that's what he loves, and that's consistent with his sovereignty. Because his sovereignty is God doing that which he pleases. 1 Corinthians 9, voluntarily against my will, and all the doctrines that we did there. That's right. We have a stewardship, we have the have-tos, but what's rewardable? The want-tos, absolutely. If you're just simply doing what you have to do, where's the reward? There is no reward. You've got a stewardship. You're doing your job. It's kind of like grace. If you worked for it, it's not grace. If you worked for it, it's your wages. There you go. Here's what you earn. Here's what you deserve. right? Have a nice day. But if it's grace, then you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. You're doing the want-tos, and God's doing the want-tos. See, grace is ultimately God's fulfillment of His own want-tos, okay? Which He's free to do once His character and righteousness are satisfied. Now, side trip on that. Now, God anticipates. God anticipates, and that does not mitigate our responsibility at all. Sin and anticipation and sin and action are two widely different areas. No more can be asserted regarding the eternal aspect of evil. See, evil's not eternal. The only way you can claim it to be eternal is in the foreknowledge of God. His awareness of its inevitability is not as the only way that you can view evil as being eternal. And in His remembrance after the fact. That's right. On a plane too vast for human understanding. He's got some phrases here, not in this section, but later on, where he talks about at a point of time, if you can call it time, right? Eternity past, if it be time indeed, or something like that. And then he talks about eternity future. At some point in the future, if indeed you can call it time, it's a great expression for eternity past and eternity future. All right. Not only does reason aver that God both foreknew and designed the program which creation is now executing, but it as clearly contends that God foresaw every form of evil from all eternity. Anyone dispute that? He saw it all. He saw every wickedness, every sin, every evil, all the depths of depravity, human and angelic. He saw it all. Why did He allow it? Why did He proceed on that kind of a plan? More glory comes to Christ. That's right. We wouldn't have done it. We don't have the capacity to understand how more glory comes to Christ. But if there had been an alternate plan that could have produced greater glory, God would have chosen it. This is the plan that gives the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. And it's by faith alone that we declare these things, because our finite understanding cannot totally grasp every aspect of God's plan. For His sake, for His glory. All right, the quotes by Dr. Mueller. Did you read them? Or do you skim through those parts? Okay, yeah, they're worth reading. Sometimes they're harder reading, but they're worth reading. In fact, Dr. Mueller's piqued my interest so much, I don't know that I'll ever learn German, but if I could learn German, I would love to read his writings. As it is now, I just limit myself to the English translations of his writings. But he was a key figure in evangelical churches in Germany when all of Germany was going liberal. When Schleiermacher, Macher, and all these other guys were going into form criticism, source criticism, higher criticism, God didn't really write the Bible, and all this other garbage, this man was standing there holding the line saying, no, God wrote the Bible, this is truth, you guys are wrong. And he was ignored, shot down, criticized, rejected, and all the rest. Unappreciated in his own day. Schaefer liked him a lot, quoted him repeatedly throughout this text. And this is where he talks about the independence of good and the dependence of evil. Did you catch all that? Okay, it's like, you know, darkness doesn't exist. There's no such thing as dark. It only is manifested when the light is absent. There is no positive element of dark. Okay? There's no positive element of evil. There's no source of evil. There's no primal god of evil in terms of, you know, the Babylonian mythology had, you know, the god of the sky and the god of chaos, the god of order and the god of chaos, and supposedly they were in conflict and so forth. Okay? All that is a reflection of the lie from the adversary who said, I shall be like the Most High God. Because he's not. The god of chaos is himself a created being posing as an uncreated alternative to the god of order, to the god, our God and Father. So there's a whole lot there, but if you are catching the drift on that, then I guess we're good. Any questions on that? Any thoughts on that? Do you agree that there is no such thing as dark? okay? There's no such thing as evil in its own independent existence. Okay? Well, good. Well, then we can skim through an awful lot here. Ian. Uh-huh. You know, and he actually, you're right, that's an excellent statement, and he camps on that for a little bit, and it goes to the ministry of Jesus Christ when he talks about Satan casting out Satan, Beelzebub casting out Satan, a kingdom divided against itself which cannot stand. The essence of evil, when it comes right down to it, has no uniting or concentrating power. The idea of uniting, truly to unite, you have to deny self. The true unity of the Spirit comes by edifying others, loving others, considering the other is more important than yourself. The reason why we can be one body in Christ is because Christ had us in mind when he gave himself in our place. We have unity in the church when we are esteeming the other as more important. You have unity in your marriage when you are esteeming the other as more important. The key to unity is denying self and seeking the edification of the other. All right? Focus on self drives people apart. Selfishness is so wrapped up in me that you get hurt. That my advancement requires your, I got to step on you, right? It's the dog-eat-dog corporate mentality of where we are. And he goes through this at some length, actually, because it separates, it isolates. You start, you know, circling the wagon. It's us versus them. It becomes isolating, separating. And in so many respects, the darkness of eternity is such that there's going to be a whole lot of people in the lake of fire for all eternity. But they won't have that togetherness. It's not going to be a cozy, eternal place, right? It's a place of torments, and it's a place of solitude, darkness. That's right, with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the utter isolation from every other being, every other existence. So I thought this was well worthwhile. Thank you for pointing that out. Talks about Hobbes there. You ever read Calvin? You ever read Hobbes? All right. That's why it's in my library. Okay. And there's that passage in Matthew 12, the kingdom divided against itself, and that's the nature of it. Which, by the way, is why this mythology of Antichrist as a great man of peace is going to fall apart halfway through the tribulation. Why is it the king of the north and the king of the south invade Israel when the phony prince of peace has guaranteed peace to Israel? It's why he storms in there with great wrath. His plan is falling apart. Why the 200 million soldiers from the Far East are coming, and that's the nature of it. Why does the prince of Greece come and attack the prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10? They're both demons, or they're both fallen angels. Why is one attacking the other? They have their own agenda, their own selfishness, their own pursuits. Absolutely. Absolutely. So there's a lot of information here, and I think it's an outstanding section. All right. Let's see. Lengthy, lengthy section. All right. This was interesting. Evil never gets what it wants. You ever ponder that? He says, if we examine the inner variance of evil still more closely and follow it a step further, we shall find it not only in the higher sphere of society generally, but in the inner life of the individual. Passion strives with passion. One affection counteracts another. And so it's interesting, even if you can think that you're attaining what you want, there's still something else you're not getting, and you've sacrificed one on behalf of the other. man, while slavishly dependent on the various objects of desire, never finds that rest and satisfaction which he seeks in the service of sin. And it's interesting. And it's quite a contrast, is it not, to the Christian way of life? The blessing we have that we're not craving after, we're not lusting after, we're simply walking by faith, celebrating the goodness of our Father. And what He bestows, we're content with. What He withholds, we're content with. It's a simple walk of faith. It's not about advancing ourselves. It's about the obedient walk in what He provides. So I thought that was interesting. Particularly when you evangelize, when you witness, when you're talking to the more unbelievers you talk to, and the more frantically they're chasing after whatever form of happiness they think they're chasing after. And they're not getting anywhere. They're not gaining any contentment. Man learns the miserable art of turning now to one side and now to the other side. Now to pride, now to sensuousness. Yeah. All right. Let's get to the next section. Because there is just a lot to deal with here. Okay, that's it for the first section. Any questions on that? Anything jump out at you? Anything you wanted to ask questions about? Words you didn't understand? Too many to bring up. Yeah. This, by the way, is the... I'm not going to find the word. There was several words. I was right-clicking. And the thing you do with Libronics is you just right-click it and you do your text and you bring it up in your dictionary. And then typically I tile them like that. And then, yeah, you just read through and you find out, well, what is this word about? So, all right. Satan committed the first sin. I think we've covered that at great length in angelology and other aspects. Believe it or not, when I'm in a bookstore and I'm reviewing different things, maybe a commentary, maybe a study Bible, you know, say, well, I never heard of this study Bible. What's it like? There are certain passages that I turn to. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Genesis 6. I go to these places because I want to know, how are they going to handle the angelic conflict? How are they going to handle the plan of God from Alpha to Omega? All right. And generally speaking, if I go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Genesis 6, I've got a pretty good picture for what this commentary is going to deal with, what the study Bible is going to approach it with. All right. There's other places. You go to 1 Corinthians 13:8, you find out about if they're charismatic or not. You go. There's a handful of places. Where do you go? Revelation 20. Yeah, Revelation 2 and 3. How do they handle the angels there? I mean, there's a spot. It doesn't take probably 10 minutes in a Christian bookstore just thumbing through and saying, okay, I see where this is coming from. All right. Or in a theological library. I was on the campus. Hugh Crowder took me to Southwestern Seminary. It's a Southern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. And I thought, oh, wow. Let's see what they're doing as they're training their pastors, get their systematic theology. They're not using Schaefer. All right. And you pull their systematic theology off their shelves. This is what they're selling in their bookstore. This is what they're teaching their pastors. This is what they're graduating every single year. And you read through their systematic theology. And I got to one place. I didn't even get to the other place. I didn't even get to look at Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 or whatever. You know where I go? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What are they going to teach about the rapture? And they're not teaching the rapture. They're not. They're not teaching the imminent return of Christ. They're not premillennial, pre-tribulational. They're not. It's all millennial. It's just this kingdom mentality of Reformed theology. You think, oh my goodness. All right. How sad. You're putting out a generation of pastors without the blessed hope. What are those churches doing? What are those believers doing? All right. So you people are on solid ground. You understand the person of Satan in Ezekiel 28:11-15.
You tied the first part of that to the Antichrist.
Where at?
When he was looking at the king of Tyre. Yeah,
prince of Tyrus, king of Tyrus. He actually made a connection of the first part of that with the Antichrist.
That's right. And a lot of people do that. The prince of Tyre, there actually was a historical king. Sanballat was his name, I forget. But anyway, he was the literal king of prince of Tyre. King of Tyre in Ezekiel's generation, who was very prideful, very arrogant, felt that he was untouchable, and Tyre was impregnable, and who was going to throw him down, and who would want to throw him down? Because, you know, when you trade with everybody, everybody needs you. Okay? And so you think, hey, this is great. We're the world's, you know, superpower, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Anyway, so yeah, and then a lot of people view that Prince of Tyre in verses 1 through 10 as being a typology or foreshadowing, prophetically looking ahead to the person of Antichrist, okay? And I have no issues with that. I think you still want to accept the historical reality of that particular king, all right? Because that's the reality of what it is there. And then, of course, you move from the prince to the king, and what have you done? You've just gone up the chain of command from prince to king. And so if the prince is the human being, the king is the power behind him, the influence of Satan on the earthly ruler. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, the fact that he was in Eden, that narrows it down. Okay, who was in Eden? Adam was there, Eve was there, a serpent was there. Okay, and that's, by the way, the Adamic Eden on the restored earth. I think, as Schaefer says here, it's better to go ahead and take that as a primeval Eden that is on the angelic earth or in heaven itself, and aspects there. But then it says you were the cherub. This is what flat out says. It's not a human being we're talking to. We're talking to a cherub. We're talking to a angelic being, one that was tasked with the protection of the holiness of God. And that's what a cherub was. That's the cherub function throughout Scripture in guarding holiness and so forth. Also, the fact that he was created perfect and then he fell into sin. And this is the order that's... He was created perfect and then fell into an estate of sin. That is, iniquity was found within him. He was created and then he became... That cannot describe a human being since Adam and Eve. Okay? You and I turn this around. We are born in sin, and then at the moment of our salvation, we are created, a new creation in Christ, right? Righteous. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, righteous, the imputation of God's righteousness and all the rest. So this is the normal order, right? This was 1969, this was 1973. This happens in that order for every human being in this room. But the text in Ezekiel 28 says, no, you were created perfect, you fell into iniquity. So this is either an address to Adam and Eve, the only human beings for whom this could be descriptive, or an angelic being, which is what the text says. You were the Christ cherub. You know, there were a lot of cherubim in the Bible, but this is the only one called the Mashiach, the anointed, the Messiah cherub, the guardian cherub, the anointed cherub who covers, is the passage there. All right. You guys know all this. I thought it was interesting, the tie-in with David and Absalom there. I would not have had that thought, but Schaefer did. All right. Then, of course, the first human sin. Even going to Isaiah 14, before we get to the human sin, the five I wills, viewing that as descriptive, characteristic, it's nothing wrong with that. You can do the same thing with Genesis 3. You can do the same thing. Any sin you study has similar elements. Independence from God. You're doing what you want to do. It's a selfish pursuit. That's why pride underlies every sin. Because it's the mindset. It's the attitude that... You're more sovereign than God, right? God says, do not steal, but hey, in my universe, I'm more important than that. And I'm going to do what I want to do. So I'm going to steal. I'm going to lie. I'm going to fornicate, or whatever I'm going to do, okay? And it's a separation, independence from the will of God, every sin. And so whether it's five I wills or 105 I wills or whatever we do on a daily basis, it's coming as an independent act apart from the will of God. I think if we keep it in that mind, then we'll do pretty well when we get to the 1 John passage where no one who is born of God sins. Okay, we're going to be able to reconcile that to understand that we have two natures. our nature that God provides, and then the old nature that we're supposed to cast off, but we keep running back to it in the aspects there. You guys like the name Lucifer? I don't. But it comes from the Vulgate, comes from the Latin, and since that was the dominant text for 1,000 years, you know, all these King James only people, really, I laugh at them because they talk about the majesty and the dominion and how the impact the King James Bible has had for 300 years since 1611, almost 400 years now. Say, well, that's nothing compared to the millennium that the Vulgate had dominion, and still to this day in Roman circles. Anyway, yeah, Lucifer is the Latin light bearer. I prefer the Hebrew Hillel, shining one. Hillel ben Shachar. That's right. What was that? It's more fun to say Hillel ben Shachar. Yeah. Especially if you get guttural in your Hillel ben Shachar. All right. Or Lucifer. Okay. Anyway, here's his I wills. And point by point by point, the mount and the recesses of the north, Schaefer did a little bit of speculation there and different aspects. He admitted, though, that we don't have all the facts on that. I do believe, though, that when he claimed he was going to take his seat, he was not entitled to that seat. That seat was reserved for the person of Jesus Christ. And that was the reality of that. Gary Williams. Yeah, Gary enjoyed that. Oh, what are you talking about? Oh, you hear some kind of a buzzsaw? All right. Quit it. We're running out of time, and you're making jokes. All right. All right, first angelic sin, first human sin. I kind of want to skim down through here so we can get to more of the other stuff. I do want to point out, though, that Satan's sin did not have the effect that Adam's sin did, because in Adam, we have a federal headship. We have the descendants of Adam, which is us, okay, everybody. And so Adam's sin creates this estate of sin, a sphere, a realm, the lost estate. We became sinners because we are in Adam. All right, that's the important distinction. When Satan sinned, he's personally culpable for his own rebellion, and every fallen angel that went after him is culpable for their rebellion. But there is no estate of in Satan. Okay, there is no lineal descent of anyone that was in the loins of Satan when he sinned. All right, whereas we were in Adam at that time. So literally and positionally. Yeah, like he just has a neat way of saying things. No extended investigation of the scriptures is required to prove that sin originated in heavenly spheres. Anyway, all right, the sinful nature of sin. How sinful is sin? We can't estimate it. We can't estimate it. Not with the infinite estimation of the Father. We can grasp what He has revealed, and by faith we can apprehend what our finite nature cannot apprehend. But sin is sinful. And this is the passage where He talks about even one sin by one person, one time, would have required the absolute infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone over here.
If it was Satan's fault, when he rebelled against God, was it specifically against God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ?
Against the Father. Against the Father. I shall be like the Most High. Good question. I like this quote here on page 251, near the bottom, about halfway down. The widest possible difference exists, amounting to no less than a contrast between things infinite and things finite, when God's estimate of sin is compared with man's estimate of sin. All right? Especially the human tendency to classify sin as really, really bad and not so bad. Okay? I mean, there's sins and then there's really, really bad sins, right? And typically speaking, my sins aren't really all that bad. Those other people, oh, the things they do, see. And all that is human pride. Because every sin, even the not so bad one that you think is, okay, violates the integrity of God and is worthy of the lake of fire and required the death of his son. All right? So this is why when he placed it like this, it's an infinite gap. The widest possible difference exists. That's like infinity this direction from infinity that direction. That's how wide it is. As far as the east is from the west. There you go. All right, that makes up for that other deal. All right. God's estimate of sin compared with man's estimate of sin. Yet to an extent which is all but universal, sin is judged by men quite apart from revelation and on the basis of the natural human evaluation. Okay, yeah, that's bad. Well, that's not so bad. Right? Why do we do that? Because we're finite. Sin is negative to the extent that it has no standard of its own. That's back to that thing. It doesn't exist independently from God's standard of righteousness. You have to use the eternal standard, the infinite standard, the absolute standard. And our finite understanding is not going to grasp that. No fallen human being can ever attain to an understanding of the holiness of God, not Gad, God, to the same degree. All right, then he goes into three proofs. The angelic proof, the human proof, the three major proofs of the exceeding sinfulness of personal sin. And then the divine proof. The fact that it took the death of God the Son, the death of Jesus Christ in his humanity on the cross. The fact that that's what it took to pay for sin. It says a lot. It shows the necessity of an infinite sacrifice. That must be pretty bad then. You know, if sin was not as bad as we try to, when we minimize it, when we diminish it, when we make excuses for it, all right, then clearly there could have been some kind of a price paid, some, you know, short of God dying on our behalf, right? So the divine proof is the evidence of the necessity for this. There was no other way whereby redemption could be secured. See, I use this all the time when people tell me, oh, there's different paths, right? You know, there's many ways, there's many paths to glory. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There's only one way. Because if there were two or three or ten or however many, it doesn't matter. If there were two, then God could have spared his son, that's right, and said simply, well, go take this other route. If you want to get to glory, take this other route. The fact is that there is zero other opportunities. There are zero other paths. It is an exclusive necessity for the Son to die. This becomes a divine proof. And so Schaefer said it very well. It's an argument that I've used in my conversations with different folks. And sounds like you guys are grasping that as well. Yeah, what page is that on? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I'm not seeing it there, but had there never been but one sin committed, there it is, thank you. Had there never been but one sin committed in this world, the same depths of suffering and death by the Son of God would have been required as a righteous ground for divine forgiveness of that one sin and the justification of that sinner. Yeah. You know, this is something else. When we talk about our sins, okay, and so, you know, here's Adam, and he had, let's just call sin number one. Now, did he have sins after that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he had tons of them. In fact, you know, hiding and fig leaves and all these other things, and then, you know, blaming the woman, and, you know, there was a long list of sins right there in that next chapter. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, let's just call them sins number 2 through, 45,010. Okay, however many, doesn't matter. Okay, and then now here's me, Bob, okay? And sins number whatever, 1 through, infinity. Okay? Now let me ask you something. Because we this very statement right here, what is required for reconciliation? What is required for redemption? All right. What is it that I'm condemned by? Okay. Yeah, am I condemned by anything I've done? Any of these? All of them combined? What is it that puts me in Adam? What is it? It's Adam's sin. That's right. The wages of sin is death. That's right. So I'm under the condemnation of death by grace. I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. But positionally, there I am. Yeah, it's interesting to think about. Okay. Okay, let me skim on through here. All we like sheep have gone astray. That was a memory verse for my daughter in Awanus this past week. And she tried adapting it. And her Awana coaches weren't catching on. Did you ever see the that Miss South Carolina and her answer for the maps? And her answer including, you know, like, such as. Well, there's a word like in there. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so Aletheia adapted this verse to the Miss South Carolina example. So, you know, all we like such as sheep, you know, have gone astray because they don't have maps. They've gone astray. Anyway, her Awana coach didn't catch on to what was happening there. So, all right, general definitions. Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas. He was one of the founders. In fact, was a contemporary of Schaeffer and was intended to be the first professor of systematic theology, but the Lord took him home. And so Dr. Schaeffer ended up teaching the systematic theology himself. But anything you find written by W.H. Griffith Thomas is it's worth whatever cash they want you to spend for it. I recommend anything he ever wrote. What's that? Question, okay. Let's get a microphone there.
Yeah, there were two authors listed. One was named Hegel. Do you know if that was the Hegel of the relativist thinking in the 19th century?
Yes, I think so. Let me double check that. But Schleiermacher, Schelling, Wyss, Hegel. Schleiermacher's there in a number three. It was a terrible century.
Yeah, I just didn't know when those two authors or those three authors listed there wrote, because Hegel, mm-hmm. what little I've read, he was big into relativistic thinking.
We're talking about Hegelian philosophy.
Yeah.
I'm virtually certain that's what he's talking about. Yeah. Needless to say, we can reject all the phony definitions, but these are worthwhile. Thinking about sin as an offense against God's person and an offense against God's law. Okay? Because ultimately it goes back, to, even if it's an offense against his law, it still goes back as an offense against his person, which is the ultimate definition when you boil it all down for what sin is. We are violating God's character. We are violating God's character. And so whether or not he put it into a written law, it still violates his character. If he has put it into a written law, then in a sense we become double violators, because we violate his person and we also violate his express law. And that's what it goes into when it talks about the imputation, when it talks about guilt and the greater accountability that comes through law once it's spelled out, once it's in explicit terms. Okay, so it's worth reading through and it's worth pondering this aspect. Sin against person, sin against law. And this is where he gets into the aspect of sin is lawlessness, and he uses his 1 John chapter 3 passage, and he camps on it to to describe this feature of sinning lawlessly. All right, and so that's where this text got into realms different from how I typically approach 1 John 3 or how I teach aspects of sin, in the sense that no one who is born of God sins. Okay, I think it's easier, it's better to recognize the two natures that we have, the new nature that doesn't sin, and then the old nature. That's the one we go back to every time we do sin, every single time we do sin, because the new nature cannot sin. All right? Yeah, and that's what we get hit with here in this section here. You know, I'm only up to page 255. This is crazy. Are we going to make it to the bottom there? No. All right, tell you what, let's open it up for questions then, because if I just keep going at this pace, we'll be here till midnight. I'll start with Cliff.
You already touched on the 1 John one, but the other thing, he pointed out something. We talk about the dogs barking and the cats meowing and the unbelievers following after their lusts.
Mm-hmm.
But he talked about that within an unbeliever is the conscience.
Right.
So there is something in the nature of an unbeliever that is prodding and goading them to what is really right. Now they can ignore that,
mm-hmm.
but that is the way he presented it anyway, that there is something in their nature that tells them otherwise.
Romans 2, the aspect of conscience, every mentality, emotion, self-consciousness, conscience, volition, and Schaefer really highlights how consciousness, the standard of right and wrong, this idea of it's intrinsic to humanity. Now, that being said, this can be so modified by the world, by the flesh, by the devil, and as such, there are things that would bother you and I, would prick our conscience, we wouldn't be comfortable with it, but an unbeliever, no issues. Don't even give it a second thought. It's not even... not even a consideration. It's not immoral. It's not unethical. In their mindset, it's just normal kind of a thing. So that can really be impacted. Yes, sir.
As I mentioned earlier, I think even the thing he didn't talk about is even if their conscience prods them to the point where they follow after what they perceive as good, in other words, their conscience tells them is good, they're still, in effect, following after their sin nature, because all they're doing is producing human good anyway.
Right, exactly. It's human good production. It's human good production. So, yeah, you got unbelievers, and some are very moral. They're normal. They're nice guys. They could hold public office. We'd vote for them. Okay. They're ethical. They pay taxes and all that. They're going to die and go to hell. And everything they produce is going to be human good production when it comes right down to it. That's right. Where's the passage that talks about their conscience either alternatingly accusing or excusing them? You know, and there's the aspect there. Conscience is built in, but it cannot be the provision there. That's right. So I think we talked about this earlier, too. I think its existence, the fact that we have a sense of right and wrong. Every human being has a sense of right and wrong. Even if your sense is a bit different than my sense, okay, you still have one. And the existence of this sense of right and wrong is a human testimony to an absolute standard of righteousness. The fact that there is right and there is wrong. They do exist. Okay, postmodernism would tell you, no, no, there's no such thing. There's no absolutes, right? Which is an absolute statement. Okay? And this idea, well, there's no right, there's no wrong. Why does every human being equipped with an inner voice, an inner sense, something inside them that says, oh, that's not right. Okay? It's a function of humanity. It's why we are moral beings. Okay.
He even says something in the text where he's talking about even how you can't even take evil or sin to the extent, because without some form of good, it doesn't even exist.
That's right. You have to have it in contrast with good to even give it definition, to give it identity. Yeah. All right, over here. Wait.
Well, this relativism and postmodernism just clearly contradicts itself, because how can order come out of confusion? And when you say there are no relatives, nothing relatively right or wrong, mm-hmm. and yet people have a conscience right there, you've disproven it, because it's in conflict with itself.
Yes, and self-contradiction defeats itself, and that's Geisler's approach to apologetics. You just show the internal self inconsistencies, and you can throw the whole system out. All right, Mr. Anderson.
Yeah, on page 255, that was looked like a Greek word. It says the general term for sin is, I'm just wondering how you pronounce that.
Hamartia, probably, on 255. Hamartia.
Okay.
Hamartia, meaning to miss the mark. Falling short, missing the mark. Hamartia. Hamartia. Hamartiology. Why are we in the study of hamartiology? Because hamartia is the word for sin, for missing the mark. Other questions?
Is hamartiology kind of where we get the word English word harmony?
No.
Or not even close?
No. It comes from a different root. All right, over here to Ms. Jubber. Thank you.
On page 269, right towards the end.
269. All right, right. She's getting ahead. That's good. Yeah. 269.
He's talking about personal sins being classified according to their general aspects.
Uh-huh.
He made a statement in number 9 that I don't understand. He said a form of unforgiven sin is seen in the case of the unpardonable sin, which was committed only when Christ was here on earth, and which sin is now not possible, both because of the fact that Christ is not here as he was then, nor is he in the same relationship to the Holy Spirit, and because such a penalty as is imposed on those who committed the unpardonable sin sets up a direct contradiction of divine grace and salvation. There cannot be an unpardonable sin and whosoever will gospel at the same time. Could you make that a little simpler for me, please?
I don't know. That's awful good. I like that. There cannot be an unpardonable sin and a whosoever will gospel at the same time. We, of course, in the church age, proclaim whosoever will may come. We proclaim whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We would have to, if the unpardonable sin was committable today, if it was possible to commit the unpardonable sin today, then we could not offer a whosoever will. We could say whosoever will other than the unpardonable sin people, and say we would end up with a contradiction in that approach. And that's normally how folks teach the unpardonable sin as per blasphemy of the Holy Spirit during the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ. Cliff, did you want to add to that? Want to bail me out and answer that better than I just did?
No, I'm going to probably make it harder.
Okay.
Whosoever will has always been true.
Yes, whosoever will is always
so at that time. I mean, his argument there actually kind of confused me a little bit, because whosoever will was true at that time too. So how do you line that up with the unpardonable sin? Right. I mean, there is the approach, of course, that Arnold Fruchtenbaum took, that it was the rejection by Israel of their king.
Uh-huh.
But I mean, at this time, I mean, obviously, the unpardonable sin was the idea that they rejected Christ anyway. I mean, in what they were doing, they were rejecting Christ.
Taking it as a national rejection, the national rejection of Israel, as opposed to a personal rejection
right.
of Christ.
But even in this case, if you take it this way, it would still be a personal rejection of Christ. And so that ultimately is what makes it unpardonable, right? I mean, is the fact that it's a rejection.
Yeah. I used to understand the unpardonable sin.
So explain
I'm sure
to me,
I taught about it. Go ahead.
Explain to me about the statement of the fact that it can only be committed when Christ was here on earth.
Yes, what happened there in the Gospels, and we dealt with this in Life of Christ, was where they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of demons. And he made that statement that any sin can be forgiven or shall be forgiven, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, when we talk about forgiven, okay, let's back up a minute. Because there are different ways to approach forgiven. And I think you're better off approaching it not on a soteriological level, but on a fellowship level in terms of restoration to fellowship and other aspects. Because this age is the presence of Jesus Christ on earth in his humility. The age to come will feature the presence of Jesus Christ on earth in his exaltation, whereby, pretty sure, I convinced myself of this, that it could be then feasible for that sin to be replicated. That is, for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be committed or accomplished, given the presence of Jesus Christ on the earth again and at Second Advent, the Millennial Kingdom. I just made it worse.
No, it's such an intense statement that I'm having trouble working my mind, wrapping my mind around it.
Okay, let me back up then. You got saved. You're in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Okay. You go out of fellowship. You confess your sins. Your sins are forgiven. Can you see there's two different aspects of forgiven there?
Yes.
Which one is it talking about when he talks about the unpardonable sin in the Gospels?
It must be talking about the top one.
Must be? You seem pretty sure about that.
Well.
Okay.
It's a semantic. I think it's the top circle that you're talking about, that circle at the top, not the one where we go in and out of fellowship.
A lot of people take it that way. And if that's the case, then you can lose your salvation. Or there are people who can't get saved. Because if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then that cannot be forgiven. Okay? Or do you ponder the aspect here where forgiveness can be in a fellowship context? Forgiveness can also be in a ritual purity context where you are eligible for priestly service in the structure such as they had in Jesus Christ's life and ministry, where you have ritually clean, ritually unclean, and so forth. Oh, this is just getting downhill quick. Like, we better just quit this whole conversation.
No, I think I'm tired and I'm just not understanding at all. I'll come back and ask you again when I'm a little more awake.
Okay. Well, ask again in 50 years. I still am not going to know what you're talking about.
I truly am. I'm very confused about this issue.
Okay.
I never read anything like that, and that just sort of blew me out of the water.
Don't worry about it.
Okay.
You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. It does not exist.
That's the key.
Okay? It does not exist. Your sins are forgiven because you're saved in Christ.
Well, yeah, I was just going to add to that, that it's unpardonable until such time one repents. I mean, so it's not forever unpardonable. But at the moment that you refuse to believe, it's unpardonable until you don't refuse to believe.
I didn't follow that.
It's unpardonable. It's unpardonable as long as you
You know what? This class ended 8 minutes ago.
Okay. All right. I'll leave it on that.
I can't take any more questions. In fact, I'm going to refuse to take any more questions. It's in the Through the Bible notebook, back when I studied it. It's in the Life of Christ series, again, back when I studied it. And you can't commit it today. Okay? All right. All right. The good news is that in 12 days, that man gets ordained, and then he can have the whole church. How about that? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your faithfulness, for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.